It's a joy to have opportunity to spend a few moments reflecting together with you on God's Word today. As we've freshly heard this passage, it occurs to me that we can learn a great deal about someone from how they choose to respond to questions. We see this almost daily in our news cycle as we listen to sound bites featuring politicians with a particular gift for not answering straight questions. They will say things like, "Mistakes were made." Or we may encounter this perhaps at family gatherings, as there at the Thanksgiving table, some uninitiated guest happens to ask that uncle about his toy tractor collection, and everyone takes a deep breath as they brace themselves for what's about to come next. In my life, I wear two hats chiefly these days. One is as a professional counselor and also as a professor. And in my work as a counselor, I spend my waking hours engaging around questions with people. And as a professor, I devote much of my time to engaging students around questions and inviting them to grapple with those questions honestly, thoughtfully, deeply. And I remember how early in my academic career, I was intrigued and challenged by the influence of one world-class theologian from North Carolina who at times was known to say, "That's not the right question. What you mean to ask is..." And then he would reframe the question. And I remember early on in my career thinking, I can't possibly imagine having the confidence and the audacity to do that. But someone who was such an authority in his area of expertise felt able to challenge his questions, his students, that they weren't actually asking the right questions. And he saw it as crucial to help them to ask the right question before providing an answer. Now, in this passage, we see Jesus presented with a pointed question. And as we listen to how he handles this question, we learn a great deal about who he is, what he values, what he stands for. And while for many of us, perhaps, this might be a well-worn passage that can even be challenging to hear with fresh ears today, I think we'll find by the time we conclude these moments together that he reaches across time and presents us with a question that we would do well to hear afresh today. So it begins with this encounter that's described for us, where Jesus is confronted by an expert in the law. This is somebody who in Jewish society would have been a recognized authority on Scripture, a religious professional through and through. If he were part of our society today, he might have a Twitter account called the Bible Answer Man or a podcast called the Scripture Doctor. But apparently this scene plays out in the context of Jesus' public teaching as this man, we're told, stands up to test Jesus. And he presents a question that essentially is asking, "What must I, from your perspective, do to attain the life of the kingdom?" Now, Jesus, rather than simply answering this question, counters this test with a quiz. And he poses the question in return, "What is written in the law?" He recognizes the master adult educator that he is, that a teachable moment is taking shape. "How do you read it?" he asks. Well, this is an easy one. This would be something akin to asking one of the longtime devoted volunteers in our children's ministry to recite John 3:16 from memory. It was well established within Jewish tradition that loving God and loving neighbor as ourselves is a good summary of the entirety of the Jewish law. It is well known within that tradition that the first four commandments focused upon love of God, while the last six focused upon love of neighbor. So Jesus, after this man provides this response, simply responds with basically, "Good job. You got that one right. And that's what you should go and do." Now, this creates something of an awkward moment for this Bible expert. His intent was to craft some kind of confrontation with Jesus, to tease out some kind of desired outcome. But the whole scheme now kind of backfires on him. We find him standing in the middle of this crowd with everyone looking at him, having just asked what really amounts to a fairly elementary question. One that surely, on its face, was well beneath his mastery of the scriptures. So this doesn't play out now in a way that's altogether good for this image that he has gained as an expert. So recognizing that he's in a potentially embarrassing situation, he gets the bright idea to try and justify this line of inquiry and to recover the situation with what he knows is sure to strike everyone present as a deeply ponderous question. Well, who is my neighbor? Now, it's important for us to have an appreciation of the fact that this question doesn't come entirely out of the blue. In the Old Testament, the neighbor shows up a lot. This term could refer to close friends, brothers, sisters, acquaintances, fellow members of the community, or everyone, anyone that one came into contact with. So I can imagine that for this expert of the law, that this was something that he and his buddies perhaps would sit around the campfire and to discuss and to debate together, finding great satisfaction in wrestling with definitions. However, it seems to also expose in this moment that while this is someone who was clearly steeped in the information about the law in his head, that perhaps he was lacking in some regard within his heart in appreciation of the spirit of the law. And it seems to be exposed here in this moment in his assumption as he stands there in full view of everyone that it's really about debating definitions and clarifying categories. If we can simply define who our neighbors are, it'll tell us who we are and who we are not obligated to love. It will enable us to categorize everyone as either a dear brother or a don't bother. So Jesus, however, chooses to continue to seize upon this teachable moment, and he responds to this question, but who is my neighbor, by telling this parable? He doesn't answer the question directly, but he chooses instead to respond with a story. He begins by telling of this man getting beaten up, robbed, and left for dead on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this was a 17-mile stretch of road that was particularly perilous, rocky, and rugged. It was the sort of road along which robbers could easily have hidden, and this man falls victim along the way. And now we find him here laying at the roadside, utterly vulnerable, exposed, physically, financially, stripped of his dignity. And then along passes a priest. Now, it might be helpful for us as we're introduced to some of the figures we encounter in the unfolding of the story, a bit about their job descriptions. The priest's role was to help guard and protect Israel's relationship with God through offering sacrifices and teaching scripture. This is someone who is recognizably a holy man within the tradition. Surely this is someone who is precisely the sort of person who would be quick to lend his aid. However, we're told that he simply passes to the other side of the road and he continues on his way. Next, along comes a Levite. Now, this is someone who belonged to a group of people whose job it was to assist the priests by maintaining the temple, helping with offerings and leading worship. Clearly, this too was a holy man. Surely someone with his kind of religious pedigree would be quick to respond to this man's need. However, he too simply passes to the other side of the road, we're told, and continues on his way. Now, the priest and the Levite, I suspect, are precisely the kind of folks that the expert in the law would have seen as his kind of people. His cronies, his homies, if they had passed one another at West Edmonton Mall, they would have probably nodded and winked and given one another a knowing look, like, yeah, we're in this together. They were religious professionals, experts. And so to some degree, it must have been troubling for this man to see them cast in this unflattering light. Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't at all offer any sort of reason for why they responded in this way. He doesn't concern himself with motivation, and he also doesn't then present us with the luxury of being able to assess them at the level of their motivation. He doesn't seem to be interested in answering this question for us. Were they concerned about something related to religious purity? Were they subject to time pressures? Were they concerned for their own safety? Did they just simply feel that they were not in a position to take it on? Well, frankly, we don't know. But one thing that we do know, we're told that they were traveling away from Jerusalem, and so some commentators suggest that it's likely that these men had just completed their duties at the temple in Jerusalem and were on their way back to their hometowns. So in essence, they had just come straight from leading in the most sacred worship activities possible for someone of their professional standing. But now we're left to wonder what all of that religious activity meant and how it related to the choices that we see them making out there on the road to Jericho. Now, next comes along a Samaritan, and for the expert in the law, this stings. It's scandalous, frankly. The Samaritans were, from the perspective of good Jewish people, mixed race, mixed religion neighbors from the north. And for centuries, they'd been viewed with contempt by good Jews. It would have been obvious to Jesus' listeners that this Samaritan clearly was of a low position relative to the other characters depicted in this story. From the perspective of someone like the teacher of the law that Jesus encounters in this story, the Samaritan would not have been a good neighbor. But nonetheless, Jesus tells us that he took pity. And that is no small thing. About 20 years earlier, some Samaritans had broken in and messed up the temple. And as a result, they were banned from the temple and cursed by the Jews. The divide between these two groups was as deep in the New Testament times during the life of Jesus as they ever were. And that's actually evident just a few verses earlier in Luke chapter 9, verses 52 and 53, when Jesus is actually turned away from a Samaritan village. But if this man was coming from Jerusalem, excluded, we can imagine him on one level saying, in light of the marginal position that I hold in all of this, and the way that I feel mistreated and persecuted, subject to injustice, I'll just pass right on by this Jew. But instead, we're told that his heart was moved. He didn't see an enemy. He didn't see an other. He saw a neighbor. And so, unlike the others, he doesn't cruise past, but rather we see him demonstrating for us powerfully, poignantly, love in action. A willingness to touch the man with his own hands, and then to use his own oil and wine on the man's wounds, not just dabbing it on conservatively, but we're told that he pours it out for the sake of this man's well-being. He's willing to place the man on his own donkey and to give of his own time and his own resources to see to it that the man is cared for. And Jesus doesn't say where he was going or what he was up to, but he says that he was willing to let the purpose of his trip be interrupted for a time, and indeed, for that time, to become the purpose of his journey. And so Jesus, as he comes to the conclusion of this story, he looks at the teacher and the law, and he says to him, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Now, it's important for us at this point to appreciate that Luke, in his gospel, repeatedly uses a literary device called the Great Reversal. It's a literary device within which we expect things to be one way, and then surprise, whammo, presto, it ends up being entirely the opposite. Certainly, we see that device being used in the Samaritan being cast as hero in this story. But we also see it here at this moment as Jesus turns the question on his head. What was the question that he was posed? Who is my neighbor? But it's that is not the question anymore. In fact, we see Jesus doing something not entirely unlike the professor that I was so impressed with early in my career that I was describing earlier. Jesus is essentially saying to the teacher of the law, that's not the question. What you mean to ask is not who is my neighbor, but what does it mean to be a neighbor? What does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? And for me, as I sit with and grapple with this passage and its implications for my life, I recognize how it reaches across time and invites me to reflect upon my own life and to be challenged by a question like, what sort of neighbor am I? It's a potent question to be presented with in today's world. As I was reflecting on this passage this week, I was reminded of a quote from the great Saint Teresa of Avila, who said that the surest way to determine whether one possesses the love of God is to see whether he or she loves his or her neighbor. These two loves are never separated. Rest assured, the more you progress in love of neighbor, the more your love of God will increase. So as I reflect on these words from Teresa of Avila and on the teaching of Jesus here in this passage, I'm reminded of a few things that I think are important for me to carry with me in my daily life. First of all, I'm challenged by the recognition that the scope of my neighborliness is determined not by others, but by myself. One of the things that I find striking about this passage is that the man who's at the center of this story that we find beat up and stripped and vulnerable at the side of the road is actually the only individual in this story who is not introduced to us by virtue of his station or status in society. So we're not presented with the luxury of making judgments for ourselves about his worthiness to be helped. We're told he's just a man. And we're invited to have the rest filled in by our imagination. Is he a brother? Is he an acquaintance? Is he a fellow citizen? And for Jesus, I think he would have us to appreciate that that's not actually the question in the first place. Secondly, I'm challenged as I sit with this passage by the recognition that to be a good neighbor is to have my own heart moved for the needs of those around me. In our daily lives, both as we watch what's going on in the world, but also as we exist in an urban space, we are surrounded by all kinds of vulnerability, people who are exposed and who are essentially lying in a vulnerable state at the roadside. And I ask of myself, how is my heart moved as I encounter these individuals? I'm grateful that one way in which I can make a difference is by giving of my resources, but in this passage, Jesus calls me not only to be a benefactor, but to be a neighbor. And then I recognize as I sit with this passage that to be a good neighbor is to express love in action. Now, in the Old Testament, interestingly, instructions about being a neighbor were almost entirely stated in the negative terms. Don't do these things. Don't do these things. But here, being a neighbor is expressed as a matter of positive action that we take for another. And so today, as I stand before you as the Reverend Dr. Corey Seibel, I'm challenged in this passage by the fact that that Jesus, I don't think, would be particularly impressed with all of the religious signifiers that I have drawn to myself over time, but that he cares about my heart and about the way in which love expressed through action is being demonstrated in my life. I'm not sure he's particularly impressed by my knowledge, by my expertise, if it's not reflected in my actions. And like the priest and the Levite, I am left in my own life to contemplate the question of motivation, the why underlying my action and my inaction. Once again, Teresa of Avila says, "The surest way to determine whether one possesses the love of God is to see whether he or she loves his or her neighbor. These two loves are never separated. Rest assured, the more you progress in love of neighbor, the more your love of God will increase." As we continue to go about our busy lives in the busy urban environment in which we find ourselves daily, kind of overrun with stimulation, may God move in our hearts to help us to recognize those moments along the way when the Spirit is inviting us to be a neighbor. May we have eyes to see and hearts that are moved to recognize those moments in which we are called to action. And may we hear his invitation today to continue to learn and to grow in our own lives what it means for me to be a neighbor. Amen.